this time as we prepare our hearts for today's message. If you would please take your Bible, turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and following to the end of the chapter. Excuse me. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are uncircumcised, or who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, it is the Holy Spirit that has inspired this text, and it is that same Holy Spirit that we plead would illumine the Scriptures to our hearts today. Help us, Father, to not just comprehend, but to embrace your truths, to understand, to live out your commands out of a joyful heart. So we pray for wisdom, we pray for understanding, but that which gives you glory. And may your name be honored and glorified in this time. For your son's name. Amen. The Bible frequently speaks of knowledge. And there are generally two concepts which knowledge will kind of fall into. There is the cerebral knowledge or intellectual knowledge, but there is also a level of intimate knowledge that is spoken of in Scripture. And at times, the two are used almost interchangeably. I think of Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. I just want to turn there briefly. Genesis 4, chapter 1, we're going to see one version of knowledge here. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Just before this, Adam and Eve have been cast out of the garden. They have both eaten of the forbidden fruit. They have both committed cosmic treason. They have disobeyed the one prohibition that God gave them. One prohibition. Do not eat of that fruit. How is it then that Adam did not know Eve? They sinned together. They fell together. They knew each other intellectually. This is talking of the intimate form of knowledge, something that God has decreed and designed in marriage. We see that also in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, when Joseph, not even going to turn to it right now, when Joseph and Mary were betrothed, they were engaged, They were almost married, and the angel of the Lord came to Joseph and informed him, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child that is conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit." And Joseph took her to be his wife, but knew her not until after she gave birth. This is not to say that Joseph could have been walking through the market and see a young lady and wonder, "Is that Mary?" We know obviously this is talking of a more intimate knowledge. But then we have the cerebral and intellectual knowledge spoken of in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and understanding." This fear is not speaking of a phobia or a terror, but reverence. So fear, in the sense of reverence, is the beginning of knowledge and understanding. Exodus chapter 33, Moses pleads with the Lord to show him his glory. Exodus chapter 34, I'll read verses 4 through 8 as Moses gets his wish. "So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" God's people truly begin to know him at this point. They're given the Ten Commandments, which are a testament to the nature of God, and a gift of grace. And so often we think of the Ten Commandments as law, and it is. And we think of it as a burden. And to those who are legalistic, the law is a burden. But the law was a gift of grace from God that we may know him, that we may know this God has a perfect standard. We need to trust in him and rely on him to save us. Even if it is, to use the modern cliche, "save me from myself," to save us from ourselves, we need a savior. But this, in Exodus 34, is where the people of God truly begin to learn and know God. And there is almost a blend of the intimate and cerebral knowledge, and we see the two gel together in Matthew chapter 7. In some of the most disturbing words that one may hear in all of Scripture, especially if they have spent their entire life on the fence, almost a true believer. Matthew chapter 7, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I want to stop there for a moment. What is the will of the Father in heaven? Is it perfect obedience? God's not foolish. He knows we have already failed to obtain and to maintain perfect obedience. God's will, spoken down from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." As Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. Follow me. The will of God the Father is that we follow in and trust in and rely on His Son as our perfect Savior. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. As Christians, we are called to strive for an intimate knowledge of God. God has provided to the believer His Holy Spirit to enhance, to be as an engagement ring, and to be our link, in a sense, for that relationship, for that intimate knowledge. The church is often referred to as the bride of Christ. It is also referred to as the body of Christ. And as it is written, the two shall become one. The man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The idea of the church being the bride of Christ and the body of Christ, there should be no confusion of the two. It's a simple and beautiful blend. But with the church being the bride of Christ, then the church must be like any other bride, striving to know the groom, striving to better know her husband. And that goes for us husbands out there. In the intimacy of marriage, we must strive to better know our spouses. There are times where we stumble. Let us repent. But this is not a passage that we are looking at today based on marriage. But it is with that intimate knowledge and that cerebral knowledge in the backdrop that we enter into this text of Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord. In your Bibles, you may notice it will say Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And there is a distinction in most English translations where we see capital L, little O, little R, little D, or just all capital letters, L-O-R-D. And the difference is generally this, that the translators are pointing us to two different Hebrew words. There is Adonai, which translates into capital L, little O, little R, little D. And this speaks of the sovereignty of God. It speaks of the Lord that we learn of in the Greek language in the New Testament. Kurios, which would own a doulos, or many, douloi, a slave owner, owning slaves, bond servants, bond slaves. We are called slaves of Christ, bond slaves, bond servants of Christ, because we've been purchased by His blood. And if you go back to the Old Testament, that Lord is considered El Adonai, but that's not the one in view here. Thus declares the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am. It's how He introduced Himself to Moses in the burning bush. It speaks of the aseity of God. It speaks of the essence of being. There is no need for, He depends on no one to exist. He is eternal existence. He is eternal being. He relies on no one. He relies on nothing. Self-sustaining, I am. It speaks of his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience. It is the highest name for God in all of the Old Testament. And that is the one that is being used here as he speaks through his prophet Jeremiah. Thus declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And he gives us three prohibitions and one affirmation. Then it's almost a paradox. Almost. So we turn to the text. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. There's a man that comes to mind I've met numerous times. He is unsaved, unconverted, but aside from that, one of the most intelligent men I've ever met in my life. Whether it's mechanical, electrical, pneumatic, hydraulic, chemistry, biology, trigonometry, one of the most intelligent men I've ever met in my life. But he's not afraid to let people know. He doesn't come out and brag saying he's the smartest man you'll ever meet. He doesn't use his verbiage, his words to brag. But in the way he speaks to people, in the way he conveys his knowledge and information, he does it in a boastful way. Boasting does not mean that we're using words alone to build ourselves up. And for a better understanding of that, there are other translations in the English language that would say, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Which brings us to the heart of boasting. The heart of boasting is one that wishes to bring glory to his or herself. It's not a sin to be wise. In fact, the Bible encourages us to seek wisdom. But why do we seek that wisdom? That will be the heart of the matter. Let us not glory in our wisdom. You may be one of the most intelligent people in the room. You may have the most wisdom in the room on a particular subject. Do you use it to glory yourself, to bring yourself glory? Because if we do this, we are robbing glory from God, the only one who has deserved and earned the glory. Our sole purpose is to bring glory to God. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. And while I'm aware of my own personal life where that first statement has cut me a little, this second one cuts me deeper. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. I think of times at work when I first started there. I was fresh off the farm 3.5 years ago. I'm actually kind of a shell of what I was then, just a fluffier shell. But I remember one day I was just, I think, 2 weeks into the job. Head mechanic is upstairs in the parts cage, says, we need this motor. I'll go get a forklift. We're walking through the parts cage and down the steps, and we got 3 steps to go when he turns around and realizes I'm carrying the motor. He said, just get a cart, we'll be fine. There was another time I picked up a pump, and I ended up knowing what that pump weighed later on. And I look back at that, and while I may have been able to verbally justify it, saying I'm trying to save time, and I'm well aware that it was foolish for my own health, to be carrying a multiple 100-pound motor pump, I realize, and it cuts me, I realize that I did that to boast in my strength. I didn't go around telling people I'm the strongest one here, but I did that partially so people would think I was. God granted me some strength, and I used it for my own glory. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. the same sin that Samson fell into. He gloried in his own strength, which was a gift from God. And after so much glorying in his own strength and boasting in his own strength, he was struck. His eyes were gouged out. He was no longer strong after his hair had been cut, but the strength wasn't in his hair. The strength was in God. When he came to realize that his purpose was to bring glory to God, he regained his strength and tore down the temple upon himself and brought glory to God. In a sense, you could say if ever a man went down in a blaze of glory, Samson may have been one of the most prominent. But it wasn't until he realized that whatever gift he had been given was to be given back for the glory of God. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. And this should cut nearly every one of us to the heart. Most people in churches across America will spend 20 to 40 times as much on a house and on vehicles and boats and toys and entertainment throughout the course of their life than they will in servicing the church, in helping the church. We're not judged by what we give, but what we give may be a very good reflection on the judgment that we have coming. Again, we're not judged on what we give. Jesus spoke of that lady who gave all that she had, and it was just a meager drop in the bucket compared to what the rich and wealthy were giving. But she gave out of her poverty, they gave out of her excess. Or they gave out of their excess, she gave out of her poverty. She gave far more. Even though the math wouldn't say so, the heart said so. And it's not a sin for us to own newer vehicles. It's not a sin for us to own nice vehicles. But generally speaking, most of us will average probably 10 vehicles in the course of our lifetime. And each one, in its worst state, is far better than what any missionary on the field out in South America or Africa or Southeast Asia or China would have right now. But again, it's not so much what we do as to it is why we do it. Do we spend the money on the new vehicles so that people think we're good with our money? Do we spend the money on beautifying our house so people think we're well-to-do? Do we do it so people know we're wealthy? Do we do it so people know that we're rich? Do we do it so people know? Do we do it to be seen? We may say that that pair of pants that cost twice as much is more comfortable. There's no sin in being comfortable. But I've met people who buy them just because people know they're expensive. Let us not glory in our own riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. This is where it may sound like a paradox. It may very well sound like a paradox. Psalm 51. Bear with me. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Matthew chapter 5. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the opposite of a boasting heart. This is the opposite of a bragging heart. Blessed are the broken in spirit, the ones who are spiritually bankrupt, the ones who realize their spiritual bankruptcy, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So how is it that Jeremiah then can say that if we are to boast, we are to boast and only in boasting in knowing God? Again, we go back to the other translation of glory in. Let us glory in knowing God. Let us strive to know him better. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So it is not a paradox, because we are to glory in the knowledge of God, in his steadfast love. To that we can add the patient endurance that he shows sinners, the grace and mercy that he has shown sinners. Justice. We see it in the morality of, and that's the one thorn in the side to any self-proclaimed atheist. Evolution, the Big Bang Theory, atheism can never account for morality. They can never account for purpose. Two things that God has given every human being, even the unbelievers. And while morality may be degrading across society and across the world, there is still, nevertheless, morality in each person. My 3-year-old boy knows when he's done wrong without me having to say a word. There's morality in the heart of every man and every woman, every child, to a certain degree. We see justice in the government that God ordains. Again, we see it being perverted frequently and more frequently. But Paul said in the letter to the Romans, they don't bear the sword in vain. Speaking of the government, righteousness. It's in these things that God delights: love, justice, and righteousness. And in knowing him. It'd be an interesting test if we were to go across America today. Find the pastors and preachers that are truly seeking to do the will of God, feeding, tending, and caring for the lambs and the sheep that God has called them to care for, like Pastor Barry does. But to take those pastors and say, all right, let's begin a series studying nothing but the attributes and the nature of God. Church attendance across America would plummet. Because in so many other churches, and this is not a rebuke to this church, this is a warning so that we do not become one of those churches. So many churches have become this already, where the goats are the one dictating what's on the menu. have often heard the cliche, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, but it is the goats who have cried the loudest. Just like a field of wheat or a field of corn that is sprouting up and the weeds begin to take over and they rob nutrients from the grain. The goats have robbed the nutrients from sheep and the lambs across so many churches. May it never be here. If pastors and preachers were to stand firmly on the Word of God and preach and teach the attributes of God, that'd be like spraying Roundup on one of those freshly planted, freshly sprouted cornfields. The weeds will just vanish. And the corn will sprout and flourish. Sure, there will be some tares left in the wheat. There will be some goats feeding amongst the sheep. But the sheep will be fed as Jesus commanded the first preacher of the Christian church. And what was it that Peter did after Jesus commanded him, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs? The next time we see Peter in the Bible is him preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's preaching sermons from the book of Joel, for other Old Testament passages. He preaches the Word of God and he exposits the Word of God. And 3,000 people are added to the Lamb's Book of Life that day alone. Every revival that this country and this world has ever seen began with the reading of the Word of God. Whether it's in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra stood up and read from the Word. Or men like Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon. I could have made this a 3-point sermon, a 4-point sermon, but instead it's a 1-point sermon. Let us come to know Him. Let us strive to know Him better. God the Father, seeing our sinfulness, nevertheless, sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. He bore our sins, paid for our sins. Let us come to know Him, because on His account that day on Calvary was stamped our sinfulness, our sins. And on our account will be stamped the righteousness of Christ. Let us come to know Him. Let us strive to know Him. Let us come before Him in prayer.